This is God's holy and inspired word. Please pay attention. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to your word and we ask once more that you would speak, that you would reveal, Father, what your will for our lives is through your word. That, Father, you would grant us a listening ear, Father, to understand, to believe, and then to do your word. Grant us strength unto obedience. Grant us the new life of Christ. That, Father, we would see that we have been, Father, buried with Christ and raised with Christ to new life. Help us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a simple greeting. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And yet, in this simple greeting, there is much that is going on. Never skip the openings and the conclusions of the letters in the New Testament. They are full of truth and of the gospel. And here, what the Apostle Peter is saying is, may God give all his grace and all of his peace in abundance to you. But then the question is, who are you? Who are you if you are in Jesus Christ? That's what we want to look at here in three simple points. First of all, the work of God in creating you. What was the work of God in saving you? Well, first of all, you were chosen by God, as the text says in verse 2. You are an elect exile. You are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. From before all time, from before there was any creation, God planned all that would come to pass. And that includes even every single aspect of human history, which includes the fall of man into sin. This is no surprise to God. God planned and ordained all things that come to pass without himself being morally culpable. And yet, God did not just plan that man would fall into sin, but God planned how he would save his people from their sin. He would save us in the death of his Son and by his Spirit applying that death to us, which is what follows in verse 2. Now, all of this, all of the plan of God, all of the foreknowledge of God is simply, merely because of his pure grace, of his pure love. You see, that's what foreknowledge is. When you see in Romans 8, in 1 Peter 1, where Scripture talks about God's foreknowledge, it's not simply a kind of bare knowledge, a kind of simple information of the future and of events that will happen. Foreknowledge is not simply to know beforehand. Rather, it's the love of God. God's knowledge created us. God's knowledge loved us before all time. God knew you. God knew his church. God loved his church from before there was even a church, from before there was even the heavens and the earth. God did not create and then see how lovable we were and then save us. No, we were unlovable. And God yet loved us from before all time. You see, salvation flows from the fountainhead of the Father's pure grace. But secondly, notice in the work of God, our first point, that you were chosen not just by God according to the foreknowledge of the Father. You were chosen by God in the sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. You were chosen to partake of the Spirit's work of sanctification. And this work has essentially two components here. In sanctification, we talk about consecration, and then we talk about transformation. We talk about being set apart from all the world and all the sin and all the bondage of Satan and being set apart unto God. And that's what God does in salvation. He sends His Spirit to call us away from our sin, to call us away from the world, to call us back to God by His powerful, effectual calling. When the Spirit saves, the Spirit saves. Period. The Spirit sets us apart in order to live lives set apart for God. In other words, we are consecrated. We are set apart, we're consecrated for transformation, to be holy as God is holy. If you look over at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the letter to Paul of Paul to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, you see this relationship in election, this sanctifying work of God. We're told, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world," right? God foreknew us. God loved us, all right? For what purpose? That we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. So we've been predestined. We've been foreknown onto election, onto sanctification, onto adoption, onto holiness, onto a life of blamelessness before God. We have been chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Beloved, you need to understand this. You need to understand what election is. Not in all its mysterious aspects. There's much regarding this doctrine that's mysterious and inaccessible to us. We can't ever peer to the decree of God and know what his decreed of will is. But in how that decree has been revealed, it is clear, beloved, that election is a privilege. It is a blessing, but it is a responsibility now. God, because He has chosen you in the sanctification of the Spirit, He has chosen you unto holiness. God has set you apart, beloved, not to now indulge your own self to give way to sin in your life, but that now you would live for God. You can't ever say, well, I'm elect, I've been chosen, I can live however I want. No, you must say, I've been chosen unto holiness. I've been chosen in the sanctification of the Spirit. Here, the Apostle Peter, you see, is applying the various Old Testament images that God applied to Israel, right? In Exodus 24, we're told that Moses sprinkles the blood on the nation and consecrates the nation. In Exodus 29, we're told that Moses sprinkles the blood on Aaron and his sons, on Aaron's garments and his sons' garments, and now sets apart Aaron and his sons as priests unto God. And here the same is being said of us. We've been sprinkled with the blood and we've been set apart, not geographically like Israel or racially, but we've been set apart in a fundamental, spiritual, ethical manner. Beloved, you are not of this world. And this is the point of Peter early on in verse 1, calling us elect exiles. We are aliens. We are sojourners. We are not alien to God. But in this world that is at odds with God, we are certainly aliens in this world. Beloved, you don't belong to this world. You don't share the desires of the world. You don't share the nature and the direction and the destiny of the world. You've been set apart to love God. You've been set apart for holiness. And then we're told, thirdly, what is the work of God? The third aspect of the triune work of God. It's interesting, we were talking yesterday with a Oneness Pentecostal, and it was just so foggy. If you ever talked with some of these guys, right, they deny the Trinity. You know, Jesus is the Father, Jesus is the Son. I mean, It's just so clear all throughout Scripture, right? From the very beginning, let us make man in our image, Genesis 1, Matthew 28, baptism in the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And here we find the three persons of the Trinity, all right? We were chosen, beloved, you were chosen for, as verse 2 says, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. How does God set us apart for himself? Well, how did God set apart Israel for himself in the Old Testament? With the blood of bulls and goats. And yet, the blood of bulls and goats can never, ever take away our sin. That's the whole point of the book of Hebrews, especially in Hebrews chapter 10. That's why they have to be offered and sacrificed year after year, right? Because there is no remission of sins in the blood of bulls and goats. There's never any true, lasting, ultimate, final forgiveness in the blood of animals. And yet, where do we find our salvation? Where have we been set apart? How have we been set apart for God? With the sprinkling of his blood upon us. Hebrews 10, verse 10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Only Jesus saves us with his own shed blood. And what did God do in Jesus Christ? But what are we talking about here? In Jesus Christ, on the cross of Christ, God takes away the penalty of our sins, what our sins deserve, that eternal death that we deserve. In Jesus Christ, God washes away your sin in the blood of the Lamb. God forgave them all. God cleansed your conscience in Christ's blood. But note what else is happening in the sprinkling of the blood of Christ upon us. God chose us for obedience. What else does God do when his Spirit sprinkles Christ's blood upon you and sets you apart, consecrates you, and begins to transform your life? God, you see, gives you, and he gave you a new heart and a new desire and a new nature. God, in other words, gave you his Holy Spirit. God now strengthens you to live for him. So that not only can you obey, beloved, now you are called to obey. You must obey. Why? Because God chose you for obedience. If you look over at Ezekiel chapter 36, Ezekiel 36, in a very well-known passage, relates all of these things in one simple verse. Ezekiel 36, verse 27. He says, let's read in verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. From all of your impurities, you will be made clean. And notice what else God says. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. From that ultimate disposition and direction and orientation you had in your life to idols, to false gods, to yourself, which we'll get to in a minute. God says, I will cleanse you from all of that. And then verse 26, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh. That heart that is stone and it's cold to the things of God and it's unresponsive to God. God says in his work of regeneration, he takes that heart of stone away and he gives us a heart of flesh, a heart that is soft, a heart that is receptive to the things of God. And then he says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you. What is the new spirit that I will put within you in verse 26? The Holy Spirit himself. And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. What is the end goal here in Ezekiel? What's the end goal in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2? The great end for which God, the Son, gave his life. that now you would be caused to walk in the way of God's commandments, that now you would be caused to be careful to do His law and obey His rules, that now you would live for God. Beloved, we need to be careful when we talk about the work and the works of God in salvation, because the disease of the self of modernity is so ingrained in us. It seems like God saved you because you are the center of the world in order to make you realize how special you are. Have you often thought about salvation that way? Me, myself, and I, God did all of this for me. Yes, yes, you are special in the sight of God. But you are not the center of the world. You are not the center of God's plan. God loved you personally, yes. God saved you personally, yes. So that you would see that He is the center of the world. That He is the great goal of your life. That He is very life of very life. God loved you. God foreknew you. God loved you. He sent Jesus Christ in time to shed His blood on the cross for you. God sends His Spirit so that in your life you would be regenerated and born again, not to leave you in yourself, but to bring you into a life that is better than your life, which is only death, into the life of God Himself. Perhaps we need to rephrase the matter here. And perhaps you've not understood the message so far, but there's a lot of big words here. Foreknowledge, sanctification, sprinkling, obedience. What's the point of all this? Salvation is a work of the Holy Trinity. The Father loving, the Son dying, the Spirit sanctifying and sprinkling, the blood of Christ. And all of this work of the Trinity is to rescue you from your sin, to rescue you from yourself, to bring you back to God, because God made you for Himself, not for you. You were made by God. You were saved by God. You were saved for God. The Bible reveals this profound reality that God made us for, in the Greek word koinonia. And it gets translated in different ways: fellowship, communion, participation, right? You were made for God. You were made for koinonia with God, intimate fellowship with God, continual dependence upon Him, wholehearted obedience to God. You were made to constantly turn away from yourself and from your sin, which is rebellion against God. You were made to turn away from your wisdom, which is simply a rejection of God, and turn from your desire, which is death, and turn to God, back to God, back to His design upon your life, which is called His law. The law of God is essentially the divine design of God for your life. And you were made to turn back to His ordering of the world, to live in accordance with what pleases God, to live with the grain of His will, which is our life, which is your happiness, your wisdom, your strength. The only way creatures can rightly live is in communion with their Creator through Jesus Christ. There's simply no other way to live, beloved. This is the way God has ordained the world. This is the metaphysical structure of creation. This is the structure of mankind. This is the nature of mankind. Always back to God. Because there is nothing outside of God except death, except emptiness and vanity. In the words of Genesis 1, life outside of God is tohu vabohu. It's formlessness and void. This is the work of God in salvation, in saving you, to save you for Himself. But secondly, how then are we not to live? If this is what God has made us for, what did God not make us for? Our hearts, our sinful hearts tell us we were made for self. You were made for self. The world bombards us every day with its sermons. You should live for self. The world we live in now more than ever believes in the ancient heresy of worshiping yourself. For modern man, all of life must now conform to the whims of the bare self. I choose, I accept, I want, I decide. This is what gives me my authentic life. My authentic self is found in indulging my sinful desire. Even when I do good things, it's only because I choose to do them, not because they're worth doing or because God commands them. And anything that hinders me from my desire, I simply mute or shut off, or I change the channel, just like a device, just like a TV, just like your telephone, your smartphone, right? Anything that hinders me from me, it's gone. My parents, not going to pay attention, not going to listen to them, right? The church, it's gone. The Word of God, any reminder that I am not my own, I want gone. This is the world we live in. This is the message of the world. This is the message of your own heart, beloved. Do you want to see an example of someone living for their authentic self? Realizing that the way of self, however, is death, and changed by the Spirit of God to run back to Christ, his Savior? It's Peter. Peter himself. Look over at Mark chapter 8 to see this. Mark chapter 8. Peter knows firsthand what he's talking about here, that we were made by God and we were made for God. Because there was a long stretch in Peter's life, even while he had Jesus in front of him, where he didn't understand this lesson. In Mark chapter 8, verse 27. We read that Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi in the northern coast of Israel. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" That's fine. Okay, I wanted to hear the report of the world. But what's your report? What do you say? And beloved, as you speak to unbelieving friends and family, and perhaps people on the street, strangers, this is the question. Who do you say Jesus is? Your whole life, your eternity, your destiny depends upon this question. And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Correct. He passes the exam with flying colors, and he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And then because Jesus is the Christ, notice verse 31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again." Jesus Christ in many ways is saying, "You're right, Peter. I am the Christ. And as a result, hence, this is what I will suffer. This will be my experience. This is my future ahead of me. I will have to suffer. I will be rejected. I will be killed, but I will rise again in 3 days. And verse 32, "And he said this plainly." What happens? "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." This is how you know Jesus was a masterful teacher and a pastor and a shepherd and a preacher, because people got the point. People were offended. Peter is offended. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to poke his finger in the chest of Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, what are you doing? What are you talking about? What do you mean you're going to suffer and die and be rejected and be killed? I said you were the Christ. Hello, you didn't hear me? You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're not supposed to suffer. You're the King. There is no suffering in the kingdom." What does Jesus say? "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' What's Peter saying here? He's saying, I want my vision of the kingdom of God. I want my vision of the Messiah. I want glory. I want triumph. I want conquest. I want the reign of God's anointed. Not bad things, but I want them on my terms, in my way, according to my timetable, which is all really just to say, I really want me. I adore me. I adore myself. You see, what Peter doesn't realize that Jesus has to tell him is that to confess Christ is to confess that he is God's suffering servant who came to die for his people. But to confess Christ is also confessing what your calling is. To die with Christ, which is true life. And that's why Jesus says what he says in what follows, verse 31. And he called to the crowd with him, with his disciples, and said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Follow Jesus. How? You have to take up your cross. You need to deny yourself and obey Christ. Jesus' rebuke of Peter is clear. He says, to desire your will is to despise the will of God and to live in sin, which is simply satanic. You are trying to block the purposes of God. And this is a lesson that Peter really doesn't get. He doesn't get it here. He doesn't get it later. In John 18, we're told that he is so adamant about the kingdom of God that he cuts the ear off of one of the servants of the high priest. Later on in John 18, verse 17, we're told that he begins to deny Christ. He denies him three times, not wanting to suffer Jesus' same fate. And you see what Peter is saying in his life of the authentic self is that when Christ gets in the way of my authentic self, I will refuse Christ. I will deny Christ. And I refuse to obey Christ because it doesn't accord with me. I want the crown. I want the glory. I want no cross. But Peter slowly learns as he writes this first letter to the churches. The realization is slow. It dawns on him. I am not my own. I am not my own. I belong to God. I belong to Christ. I was chosen by God according to his love. I was chosen to be set apart by his Spirit. I was chosen to be washed by Christ's blood. And I was chosen to obey Christ. And that's how Peter gives up his life. On the cross, we're told by tradition, it's not written in Scripture, that he gave up his life in the same way that his Lord died on the cross. But he counted himself so unworthy of dying in the same way that he asked for the cross to be put upside down. And yet it's the cruciform life that Peter learns to live. That's how you are not to live, like Peter in his earlier years. How then are you to live? Thirdly and finally, God saved you. You were saved by God. You were saved for God. You are not to live for yourself. So how then are you to live? In the words of Mark 8 that we've just read, the first mark of discipleship, beloved, what we find in our text is that you have been chosen for obedience. You have been chosen for obedience. To deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow Christ. To take up your cross means to die. The cross speaks of death. God says to follow Christ, to obey Christ, you must die. You must die to your sinful self, that authentic self you want, that modern life, that modern self that you want. You must die. You must die. You must die to it. So I ask you, beloved friends, brother, sister in Christ, what is the course and the direction of your life? Consider today, what do you want to live for? Do you want to live for God or not? You know this already. But let me tell you, sin complicates your life. Sin complicates your life. It brings confusion. I was just talking with someone recently who said to me, "Pastor, I think I'm confused." And I said, you're absolutely confused. Friends, you're absolutely confused because you are in the grip of your desire. Sin complicates life. It leads to heartache. It leads to confusion and fogginess. We don't know what to do. We want to do our sin, but we know God is good, and we want to serve God, and we have to serve God, and all the rest. And beloved, so much of your life is in confusion simply because you have held back parts of your life from God. And you know it. I'm talking to you here. You know it. God calls you to put your entire self to death, and you say, no. You are selfish. You indulge your paralyzing fears and anxieties. You indulge your sexual desires. You seek comfort and security. How? With what? What do you pivot to? You get drunk. You smoke weed. You gossip. You throw angry fits. You despise others in your mind. You're a coward. You love your greed. You lie to yourself about yourself. You lie to yourself about others. You lie to yourself about the world. You mock your wife, you frustrate your husband, you give yourself open freedom to do whatever you want, never denying yourself any desire. What you want, you do. And you don't want to surrender your sinful habits. You don't want to break out of them. You love your sins too much. You know they're wrong, but you're going to keep doing them. And so how are you to live? What are you to do? How are you to fight your sin? You must say, you must believe, beloved, I am in Jesus Christ. I am a new creation. I am a sinner saved by His grace. My former life in Adam is past. It's gone. I am now in Jesus Christ. I am now to live in Christ. I am now to live for Christ because He is my life. You must, beloved, understand something of the gospel. You have to begin to grasp the gospel of God, because until you do, obedience is going to seem so burdensome. You're going to say, I got to do that. I got to do this. I got to deny this. I got to put that to death. Man, what gives, God? No. You haven't understood the gospel yet. You haven't understood what the prodigal son and the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, what they too fail to understand. That's why they can say, the prodigal son says, well, it's oppressive to live here with my father. Give me my inheritance. I consider you good as dead, father. Give me what belongs to me. Right? And the older son is no better. Right? He says, I've been slaving here for you all these years. Beloved, until you see the sinfulness of your sin, what God saved you from, sin will never become distasteful in your mouth and in your life. Until you see that Christ gave His life for you, you will never willingly offer your life to Christ. Until you see the infinite forgiveness that Christ granted you, the forgiveness you must extend to others will not make sense at all. I have to forgive them. They offended me. I want revenge. Until you see the love of Christ on the cross for sinners like you and like me, the way of Christ's love is irrational. It doesn't make sense. How do you fight your sin? You must say, when my heart and my mind go astray, I will turn, I must turn, and I do turn to God's promise. I turn to His merciful word, and I say, oh, my soul, you must serve God because He is your life. Oh, my soul, you want to lie. You want to lie about yourself. You want to lie about the world. But that is the way of death, and that offends God. Oh, my soul, you must live in truth no matter what happens. You were saved for God. Oh, my soul, you want this relationship. You want this man. You want this woman. But God has not given him or her to you. And to covet and to manipulate is the way of death. And this offends God. You must joyfully, oh my soul, you must joyfully live contentedly with God's provision. Because you were saved by God. You were saved for God. Oh, my soul, you want yourself to indulge yourself, to ignore others, to ignore your responsibilities, to make excuses for your sin, to blame others, to see yourself as the victim. But you must say to your soul, no, because that is the way of death, and that offends God. And he has told me what my life is for. He has told you what your life is for. It is for God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, because you were saved by God and you were saved for God. Psalm 16 tells us, O God, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Beloved, you must see that God is life, and there is only death in yourself. God is pure joy, and there is only misery in yourself. God is pure light, and there is only darkness in yourself. The Bible tells us, God tells you, you are not your own. You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. God tells you, and we confess together, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. God saved you. God redeemed you. You were chosen according to the love of God from before all time. You were sprinkled with the blood of Christ. You were set apart by the Spirit of sanctification, and you were chosen for obedience. So, beloved, serve the Lord. Live for God and love God all the days of your life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us. Help us to live for you. Easier said than done. Father, help us to put away and to put to death our sinful desires. Father, for we are hindered by our own lives, by our own hearts, from serving you. So, Father, forgive us. Forgive us for loving ourselves and for despising your will. Help us, Lord, to run to you. Help us, Father, to turn from our sins, to be sorrowful for our sins, and to, Father, live for you, to live for your Son in the power of your Spirit all the days of our lives. We ask these things now. In Jesus' name, amen.